Let us now ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for your word. It is truth. We thank you that it is our guide in life, our protector, our direction, our compass. And we pray that you might help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And in doing so, that you might move us to faith, to worship, and to witness the amazing grace of our Savior. Strengthen your servant now to preach your word and bless it to the hearts and lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in God's word first to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're just going to read two verses from Daniel 7, because our text from John chapter 12 alludes back to Daniel 7. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John. And this morning in John 12, 20 to 26, the Lord reveals something of his purpose, the direction of his ministry and life. But first from Daniel chapter 7, this is the vision of the prophet Daniel, just reading verses 13 and 14. This is God's holy word. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There ends a reading from Daniel 7. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. We read there verses 20 through 26, which will be our text this morning. John chapter 12 at verse 20. This is God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There ends a reading from God's holy word. Those verses will be our text this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every church has a different pulpit. In fact, I can't remember ever preaching in a church that has the same pulpit of another church that I've preached in. And some have different sized pulpits. Some pulpits can be raised and lowered. The front of the pulpit usually looks pretty nice. Sometimes it might have a Christian symbol on it. Maybe it has a cross on it. But the backside of the pulpit, the part that a minister sees, is oftentimes altogether different. It tells a different story. When I was young, it was my job to put the numbers on the songboard for the Sunday afternoon service. My grandparents were the custodians. As grandkids, we helped out grandma and grandpa. And those numbers were behind the pulpit. And also behind the pulpit were songbooks and an extra Bible. On the pulpit was a decorative Bible, which as a kid, the minister never used. It's probably King James, and we used the NIV at the time. And behind the pulpit, you could see wires for the microphone and cups for water and various other things. And some churches even have, the church I grew up in had a built-in clock right on the pulpit. It didn't work. Never worked. But some have a light that comes on if the minister is broadcasting on the radio. A light will come on, which shows that he has 1 or 2 minutes left before the radio broadcast ends, etc. Different pulpits are different. And as a minister, I appreciate a nice, sturdy pulpit, something you can grab a hold of, etc. But there's one pulpit that I'll never forget. It's the pulpit in the Linden United Reformed Church. Linden, Washington, right across the border from where I was in Abbotsford. Preached there many times. I remember the first time I preached there, I sat in the chair behind the pulpit, and I saw that there was a little brass, like, nameplate right on the pulpit. And it had one phrase on it. It was this phrase, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Well, as you probably noticed, that's from our text this morning. We wish to see Jesus. At the end of every sermon, a minister has to answer that question. Have you shown Jesus people their own Savior? Have you shown them Jesus Christ? This past year, I've heard more sermons on politics than I've ever heard. The Fifth Commandment, Romans 13, etc. Many of these sermons had very little Jesus. I've heard sermons on marriage that were absent of Jesus. And the list could go on and on. For all the time and work that goes into a sermon, before it's brought to the pulpit, the minister must ensure that he will make clear in the preaching of the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Savior. Sermons can be preached on many different subjects that come from the scriptures, but the people still need to see Jesus. In our text this morning, we see that there were those seeking Jesus. We're not actually even told in our text if these Greeks ever meet Jesus. I mean, Jesus' statements he's going to give to the end of our text are simply things he said to Andrew and Philip. At least it looks like that in the text. Doesn't even say these to the Greeks. Nevertheless, what Jesus is teaching here is about himself. But he's speaking to his people. And he calls his people to something which might not seem like the greatest news to us. He doesn't, at least initially, call his people to have the glory that he has. What he calls his people to this morning is to suffering and trial. And through suffering and through trial, then to glory. Our theme this morning is our Lord Jesus Christ teaches about a life of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches about a life of glory. First, we'll see the time of glory, then the way of glory, then third, the life of glory. First, the time of glory. In the preceding verses, we saw Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, the peace-bringing king. And people cried out. They waved palm branches. They cried out, "Hosanna! The king has arrived, finally." And the Lord came humbly and riding on a donkey in fulfillment of the scriptures from Zechariah 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the reason why there were so many people there for the triumphal entry is because they had come down to the capital city for the Passover feast. And this is one of three required feasts for Jewish men to attend. However, our text speaks about Greeks who had come to the feast as well. Sometimes in the New Testament, such as in Acts chapter 6, Jews who don't live in Israel sometimes are called Hellenists. They're really Jewish people that became Greekified. They speak the Greek language instead of Aramaic or Hebrew. They become Greek-like but Jewish ethnic people. Those are not these people. The people of our text are Greek. Not only would they be Greek culturally, but they were ethnically Greek people. But these Greeks became believers in God. They became proselytes. We know this because they came to the feast to worship God. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These Greeks would have been only permitted in the furthest outward courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, they went there for the particular and specific purpose to worship. We also don't know what day of the week this was. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is clear that Jesus went back every single night to Bethany. He slept every single night this last week of his life before his crucifixion in Bethany, after Palm Sunday. But also we know a number of different events that happened during this week, such as Jesus going into the temple. It's probably the second time he did it, at least second time. He flipped over the tables of the money changers. Well, those money changers would have been in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So maybe these Greeks saw Jesus do that. And when they saw him drive out these money changers, maybe it drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told. But what is important isn't necessarily who these Greeks are. That's in the periphery. What's important here is how Jesus will respond. Our text says that these believers went to Philip to ask to see Jesus. Why Philip? Well, we know that he was from Bethsaida in Galilee. So this is in the north. Maybe these Greeks were from the area just outside of Israel, just north, a little bit east of Israel, called Syrophoenicia. Maybe they were from Decapolis, just east. Maybe they knew Philip. Philip and Andrew are the only two disciples who had Greek names. Even though Philip and Andrew were not Greeks, they were Jews. Philip means lover of horses. Andrew means man or manly. We're not sure why these Greeks didn't just simply go to Jesus. We also don't know why Philip didn't just go to Jesus. Why did Philip then go to Andrew? And then they together go to Jesus. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. But they go to Jesus, and they tell him that some Greeks want to see you. And then Jesus gives this great teaching. His answer is in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, on the one hand, this might surprise us, because everything we've seen Jesus say up to this point is the hour is not yet come. Remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. His mother's there, and his mother alludes to the point that they have a problem. They've run out of wine. And what does Jesus say? "My hour is not yet come," even though Jesus does perform the miracle. Later in Jesus talking to his brothers say, "Go down to the feast. Nobody is going to claim to be who you claim to be secretly. Go publicly." What does Jesus say? "No, my time has not yet come. The time is not yet right." And now we see Jesus say in verse 23, "The hour has come. The time is here." How long have they been waiting? Thousands of years. The faithful have waited for thousands of years. And now in the fullness of time, Scripture calls it, the Lord Jesus Christ not merely has come into the earth, but now the hour has come that he might be glorified. The week is at hand. At no time in this whole process was the time out of Jesus' hands or out of God's sovereign direction. In God's perfect timing, in God's perfect way, the hour has come. So what is it time for? The Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus picks up here this messianic promise from Daniel chapter 7, one of the night visions of Daniel. And there in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man becomes before the Ancient of Days. We have an intra-Trinitarian picture of the Son before the Almighty Eternal Father. And he himself is the Son of Man, standing before the Ancient of Days. And he uses that phrase to describe himself. Now, oftentimes we see Jesus use this phrase to refer to the final judgment. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Oftentimes referring to the final judgment. The judgment comes with the Son of Man. Think about many of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not talking here about the final judgment. He's talking here about the cross. It is at the cross of Jesus Christ that the Son of Man will be glorified. Not when he's raised from the dead, not when he ascends into heaven or sits down at God's right hand. He is glorified in a sense in all of that. But here he's referring to the cross. The glory of the cross. And if that sounds ironic, it's because it is. There's no glory in the cross. There's no glory in the punishment. There's no glory in the suffering, in the blood flow. There's no glory in that. Wrong. There is glory in that. But a glory we might not first expect. The glory of the cross. Jesus often refers to the final judgment. But essentially, how intimately close is the final judgment to the cross? The final judgment is accomplished at the cross. Is it not? The cross is not merely the turning point of history. The cross is the determining factor of people's eternal destiny. What is your relation to the cross of Jesus Christ? And if you're not found in the cross, if your sins aren't nailed to the cross, you have a serious and eternal problem. The cross, essentially, is the deciding factor of the future. It was at the cross that the glory would be revealed. To be glorified means to be shown, to be revealed. If you want to glorify something, you don't hide it. If I wanted to show you a painting I painted, which would never happen, but if I wanted to show it to you and I wanted to boast about it, I would show it forth. I wouldn't hide it away in some closet. I'd present it for the glory of it. The cross is going to be the showing forth of the glory of the Son of Man. The very Son of God. The cross is the showing forth. It shows forth the reality. It shows forth the reality of the consequences of sin. We saw it from the Belgian Confession. It shows both the justice of God. This is what sin looks like. The wages of sin is death. And there Christ hangs on the cross. But the promise of God, the mercy of God, is in that Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. That's the glory of the cross. It shows the extent of God's unfailing love. The time of Christ's death had come. It was time for the Son to be glorified. Second, we see the way of glory. It is the cross that is the glory of Christ. And nothing separates believer from unbeliever more clearly than the relation they have to the cross. And it's uniquely the cross. Paul went to the Corinthians and wrote to them and said, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians, Paul called the cross a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness or folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, but to those who have spiritual hearing, to those who have spiritual vision, the cross is not foolishness and it's not a stumbling block. What does Scripture call it? The power of God unto salvation. The wisdom of God to shame the wisdom of man. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the early 20th century, said, quote, Christ's death is his glory, and it ought also to be ours. To spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, a glory never equaled, shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, it is finished. End of quote. Verse 24 of our text, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here, as Jesus often does, takes an illustration from the world of agriculture. You could take a grain of wheat, or frankly, any seed whatsoever. You could put it on your kitchen counter. And if you put a grain of wheat on your kitchen counter, you know what it's going to look like in 6 months from now? The same. Nothing's going to happen to it. It's not going to grow. You're not going to have a whole harvest on your counter. Why not? Because it doesn't have the necessary things. It needs to go into the ground, picturing death. Not merely does it need to go into the ground, but agriculturally it needs the heat of the sun to warm the earth, needs water, nutrients, etc. So Jesus uses this illustration of he himself being the grain of wheat, the kernel of wheat that must go into the ground in order to produce a harvest. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a similar illustration regarding the bodies of those who die. And oftentimes ministers at the graveside will read this from 1 Corinthians 15. That what is sown in corruption, right, nature of, or agricultural language, what's sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. That seed that goes into the earth is not finally resting there, but it will be raised. It will come out at the resurrection. Believers then, and frankly all people, are like seeds planted in the ground. All will be resurrected, one to life, one to death. But here the focus is not on the resurrection, but on the cross. It's on the death of Christ, the glory of the Son of Man. This is your King. This is the King of glory. The prophets had spoken about him. The psalmist had prayed about him, had written about him. Who is this King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. This is the one who rode humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey. How completely countercultural and counterhistorical, frankly, this is. What happens when kings die? Their kingdoms oftentimes fall apart, right? You want to end the war? Cut the head off the snake. It's done. A mighty conquering king who subjugated the nations around them. Once he dies, the kingdom oftentimes falters. Think about Alexander the Great. Conquered most of the known world. What happened when he died? His kingdom was divided. Divided up among his generals. What was this great kingdom without Alexander the Great? What were the Nazis without Hitler? Simply war criminals. But the opposite is the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching the very nature of his kingdom. He came to wear a cross. Not the crown that men of this earth put on. He would sit in the seat of judgment, not in the seat of honor. The kingdom of Christ is inaugurated not by a coronation, but by a crucifixion. Subjects are not purchased with gold or silver. They're not subjugated by the edge of the sword, but by the power of the word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, the work of missions. It's completely opposite than what would be glorious in the eyes of this world. What Jesus is teaching is a life principle. But for Jesus, it's not just simply a teaching or a sermon. He's going to show it. He's going to show forth what he's saying. If you would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Jesus is teaching his disciples and the whole church of the way to glory is the cross. The way to glory is self-denial. The way to glory is self-denial. How difficult is that message today, to preach today? We're taught by our society the opposite. Happiness comes from things. You know, more money, a new home, a new television, a new bicycle, new toys. That stuff will make you happy. If I just had that, if I just had a new car, then I would be happy. If I just had, that's what the world tells us. But the way of glory, according to Jesus Christ, is the way of the cross. Without the cross, there is no Savior. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. Which brings us to the third point, the life of glory. And this is kind of where it comes into our day-to-day. Jesus teaches a principle that is life-defining. When it's grasped and then applied to the life of the believer, it changes everything. It can be stated in a number of different ways. Parents try to teach their children these truths, right? You know, the phrase my mother always said, and you kind of joke about it, we know what mom's going to say, the world does not revolve around you. Heard it dozens of times. Or, not everybody thinks about you as often as you think they think about you. It's not about you. Oh, but what if they see this? What are they going to think? They don't think. They don't care. Stop caring so much about yourself. Stop being so self-centered. You try to teach these things to your children. It's not about you. But the way that Jesus teaches this, following along those principles, is a life of self-denial. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It is the way of self-denial. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, there's an irony in this verse which you can't pick up in the English. That's why there's two Greek words on your sermon outline. But the word life is used in this verse 25 three times. And the first two times it's used, it's the Greek word psuche, which where we would get the term psyche or ego, the life, the internal self-centered life. And the other word is the word zoe. And when zoe has eternal before it, then we see that this gift of God, this eternal life, is a life that does not end. It's completely different than the life we must hate. Right? Because to use these terms, to think of why would we want eternal life if we have to hate life in this term, this is the gift that the Father gives. He doesn't give the gift of self. You're not your gift to yourself from God. Jesus Christ is the gift. Jesus Christ is the gift, and that those who believe in him will have their life in Christ. Their life will be hidden in Jesus Christ. No longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. That's the irony of the word life here. But the way to get there, to that eternal life, is death. You must die. And everyone here must recognize the fact that if you want to live an eternal life, you must die. You must die to at least two things. First, to self. We must die to ourselves. We must put aside our selfishness. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his will becomes our will. That means that we must be willing to sacrifice those things which are contrary to God's leading. Where Christ would have you go, that's where you must go. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go where Christ might call you to go? What if it's not particularly where you want to go? Are you willing to count that cost? What if God calls you to someplace far away What if God would call you to some particular and extraordinary task? Most of us, the calling of God, we might call ordinary. The great calling of God, the raising of children, the building of schools and churches, the establishment of the kingdom. Where God calls, you must go. James Boyce tells the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was a 19th century Englishman, and he's well known for the opening of orphanages and the maintaining of orphanages. And one day someone asked him, what was his secret? What's George Mueller's secret? And he said, quote, there was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will died to the world, its approval and censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Mueller exemplified a life of service to God and man through the sacrifice of self. But there's a greater than George Mueller. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have gained the following, gained the earthly kingship, gained the glory, gained the honor, gained the wealth, the gold, the silver, the palaces. He could have. What does he teach? Whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life rather loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You must die to self. No longer I, God, but you in me. Second, we must die to sin. We must hate the things that God hates, and we must love the things that God loves. And if you find that to be a difficult calling, it's because it is. We are worldly. We are worldly. We love the world, and we love the things of the world. But turn from that. Turn from, instead of gossip, turn to uplifting speaking. Instead of self-centered living, turn to self-service unto others. Instead of the worldview of the politics around, put on the Christian worldview. The world teaches us that things are here today and gone tomorrow, which in part is true. We're in the replace-it culture. If something breaks, replace it. And if your refrigerator breaks, if the thing's a few years old, probably even most repairmen will say, replace it. Like, it's not worth it. For me to come out, order a part for a few $100s, the thing's only going to last another year or two. Just get a new one. Throw the old one away. But that principle ends up seeping into many other areas of life. When that principle applies to things like marriage, not happy in marriage, get divorced. Don't like spending time with a difficult parent? Oh, your elderly parent complains. They grumble. No one has time for that type of negativity. Leave them. Cut them out of your life. You don't need that type of negative voice in your life. Someone in your church hurt your feelings, said something hurtful, and that happens. There's no justification to that. Well, you leave the church. Minister said something you don't like, go down the street and find a new one. Having a bad week at work, numb that pain. Alcohol, sex, drugs, pleasure, etc. The ethic Jesus Christ lays down is altogether different. Do you want to find peace and contentment, true contentment in this life? Come to Him. He's the only source. He's the only way. Do not be like the rich young ruler who left Jesus with his head hung low because Jesus told him to sell everything and give to the poor, and he had many things. Jesus knew he loved those things. This principle, this ethic is repeated again in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We must follow him. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I encourage you all to read, I'm convinced it's the greatest non-inspired Christian literature. But Pilgrim sets out, and he goes from one difficulty to the next, and he leaves, and his family doesn't even follow him. But as he's going, some end up following him for a while, and they get to the Slough of Despond. It's a bog. It's mucky. It's hard to walk. And his companion's going with him, and he gets to a point, he's like, this is way too hard. I'm going back. And what does he do? He turns back. He counted the cost. But the following of Jesus Christ, to get to the celestial city by the grace of God, involves walking through the Slough of Despond, or the valley of the shadow of death. It's not easy. And Jesus makes this very clear. It was not easy. In fact, even he asked for this cup to pass from him. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer was not sinful, not selfish, but we see his true humanity in it. His sweat were like drops of blood. I think you can literally read that as they were blood. That's the ethic he gives. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. And this will look different in each one of your lives. And we need to examine ourselves. You need to examine yourself. You don't need to examine your neighbor. Your own life, your own heart. And ask yourself, what do you need to give up to follow Christ more closely? What do you need to give up to follow Christ more closely? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's a story of a young prince and a servant who are captured one day. They're held in a prison against their will, and they're held in a prison in order to get a ransom. And as time went on, the prince gets sick, and the prince could barely move. But the servant stayed with him, and the servant helped him. The servant fed him. The servant brought the food and water over to him, etc. And one day the opportunity arose. The servant could be freed. He could escape. His door was open. He could go, but he didn't. He didn't leave. He stayed with the prince because the prince was sick, unable to physically leave. Eventually, their location was found out and they were freed. The prince's father, who was the king, honored that servant, the servant who stayed, and gave him riches and honor and praised him for his faithfulness. We are that servant who are called to be emissaries of the Prince of Peace. Jesus does not need our physical care, but he does call us to witness. He does call us to speak on his behalf, to offer a cup of cold water in his name. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. Well, there's one final point that needs to be made here. The life of self-denial is not one that we're called to so that God might accept us. Even the honor the Father will give him. The life of self-denial is not what makes God accept us. We're not saved because of our good works. We're not saved because of our selflessness or anything like that. We're saved by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. We are saved unto good works. We're given a new heart and a new will that we might walk in fellowship with God. Salvation comes by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. God provides it all. God provides it all. Have you placed your trust in him? Are you willing to deny yourself? Pick up your cross and follow him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Here he is, the King of glory, who showed that glory as he humbly but willingly went to the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. If you have any prayer requests or you'd like to have a partner in prayer, you can meet with them in the prayer room to the right of the sanctuary after the service. May God bless that ministry. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord of glory. And the glory is the cross. We thank you for our Savior and for the call of the gospel to follow him. Help us, Lord, according to this, to hate our life, to hate the selfishness, the ego of life, but rather in the very place you call to serve you, with gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you've put around us, that we might deny ourselves and walk with you. And so we thank you. On the other hand, we thank you for this life. We thank you for the opportunities and privileges to serve, to love, to grow. So build us more in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to apply your word to our hearts. And Father, to live in light of the grace we have in the Lord of glory. Bless now our offerings as well this morning. Bless the offering for the budget, but also for the Ukrainian refugees. Fathers, we see this humanitarian situation, which is so sad to see, even from afar. Father, so many millions displaced. Provide for them. We pray for a peaceful result, and that our offerings now might be an encouragement to them. Continue to raise up faithful churches, especially in Eastern Europe, but around the world, that might minister to those who have need. Hear us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.